talking about the fact that Jesus was on the cross and a lot of the things that led up to that moment when he was put on the cross. And then, of course, they put him in the center, put him on that center cross, which made him the center of attraction for all that was going on. And then we mentioned the fact that he's always the center of attraction, no matter where he is or what's going on. Even now in heaven, as he sits beside the Father on the throne, he is the center of attraction for all of us because he is our advocate. He is the one who beseeches the Father on your behalf and on mine based on his sacrifice, based on the cross, and based on his having given his life for us. And so we have seen that, and we saw that while he was there, he went through some difficult things. Today we want to take that even further. In John 19:23-30, we read, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. Now after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." Now, this is a very important portion of Scripture, and I'd like to take just time to go through these few verses. But we come to the passage here again when we see him on the cross, and there are many things going on, and all the things that led up to the cross, his encounters with the Jews, with Pilate, with the soldiers. But now he's been taken up to Golgotha, and he's been nailed to the cross, and he's hanging between two thieves. Oftentimes, when we speak of these things that are written in the Word of God, there are those who would say, "Well, you know, the Bible is unworthy. It's untrustworthy. You know, it must have been written by all kinds of different men, yes, but, you know, all having their own agenda. And, you know, how can we believe it's the Word of God when it was written by the hand of man?" And they'll just give you all kinds of excuses as to what that's about, and so on and so forth. And yet, this very passage is just one more passage that speaks of the inerrancy of the Scripture, because it tells us that it has been said in the Old Scripture, the Old Testament, that they would divide his outer garments among them, and for his clothing they would cast lots. And here we are now, on the hill of Golgotha. The soldiers have him on the cross. They've stripped him of the clothes and his tunic, and they're dividing the stuff up. That was their reward for what they were doing. And so they were dividing the clothes, but then they came to the tunic, and the tunic was made out of all one piece of cloth. And so they said, "We don't want to tear it so that we all get four pieces of it. Instead, let's cast lots for it." And so they did. They cast lots to see who would get the tunic. thus fulfilling what was said in the Old Testament Scripture. So again, the inerrancy of Scripture is brought into view. Again, we see that what is told us in the Old Testament, often again and again, is revealed, fulfilled in the New Testament, word for word, action for action, and truth for truth. And there are those who today would manipulate the Romans. They would say, well, you know, he manipulated everything. He manipulated, you know, I mean, I have to say this. Really? He manipulated them into beating him half to death? They manipulated him, he manipulated them into scourging him? Into spitting in his face? Into putting a crown of thorns upon his head? Into mocking him? Did he manipulate them into all of this? I don't think so. This was the will of God. It was the purpose of God. It was accomplished by God through the hand of man. Now here, they are now gambling for the garments, all indifferent to the death of God's Son. Indifferent to the Jews around them. They're down there on their knees casting their dice for this garment. Who told them to gamble over the garments? No one, except that it would be told and foreseen by God long time before it would actually take place. And so the raiment of Christ, when Scripture says, then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, part to every soldier, also the tunic. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the Scripture. Now, why should a prophet 1,000 years earlier write of this very fact that in the hour of his being crucified, they would gamble over his garments? If you doubt the Word of God, its authority, or its inspiration, or its inerrancy, think of this. Approximately 1,000 years before Christ, it was written that he would experience crucifixion and that they would gamble over his garments and give him vinegar to drink. And now here it is. These are Gentiles. More than likely, they were idolaters with a great deal of contempt for the Jewish prophets among whom they lived. Cold, indifferent to his death, and gambling over his garments. With sadness, I want to say this. Many people today are just as indifferent and just as cold and just as insensitive to the death of Jesus Christ as the folks who were there on that tragic day. It is sad when we see that kind of coldness and insensitivity to the things of God. I told you last week I saw a headline where it spoke of scholars getting together to search out and find out if God really killed his Son. And I told you I had a little chuckle over that one. We think we are so smart. And even with the greatest of our intellect, that great intellect with all the learning we can possibly put together, other than through revelation from Christ, we cannot bring us to God. Doesn't even bring us to God. But they're going to determine whether God really killed his Son. Well, I have to tell you, there was a new headline this week. And it was similar to the last one. And this one was this. Scholars are gathering together. Almost word for word. Same first phrase. Scholars are gathering together to study, to see if Jesus really was God. Now listen. How foolish are we anyway? That man thinks he is the determining factor as to whether Jesus is God, and that his knowledge is somehow going to let him know that. Or that somehow with our intellect and all the scholarly learning that we've had, that we can determine, we ourselves, men of this world, determine whether God killed his son or not. Now it seems to me that it's already been stated for man to read and believe. But of course, to do that, we must believe that this is God's word, and that he spoke to us down through the ages through the writings of men by who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. For all of this is inspired by God. And he said, I am. Jesus said, I am. Who else said that? Well, God said it to Moses when he was in the fiery bush. And Moses said, well, who should I tell the Israelites, or the Israelites in Egypt, who should I tell them sent me down there? And he says, I am. Well, wait a minute. Are there two great I ams, or are they one and the same? They're one and the same. Jesus said, I in him and he in me. I'm in the Father's in me. And you, all of you who know Christ, are in them. But you see, when the prophet cried out, it is nothing to you, or is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? There were many that passed by that day. They were curious as to what was going on. Many of them, they said, they were out there mocking him while he was on the cross, wagging their heads, doing all kinds of things to mock him and what he had said. And the prophet said, is it nothing to you? Doesn't mean anything to you, all you that pass by. Now here we are many centuries later. But you know, by the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, we too, as we read this, are passing by. And as we pass by, what will we do? Will we see him for who he is and thank God and praise God and receive the wonderful gift he's provided? Or will we mock him? Will we rail on him? Will we put him down? Oh, he was nothing but an honored prophet. He was just a great teacher, nothing more. No, he was God in the flesh. He was the great I am personified. And so, the question is, it nothing that Jesus, this God, the Son of God, who loved us so much, the Holy One of Heaven, the sinless one, should die such a death for you and me as an accursed thing? If nothing, that ought to draw out from our hearts praise and worship and thanksgiving and gratefulness. I've often said one of the hardest things I have to deal with and that I struggle with is when I see people who are being blessed by others and they do not have a grateful heart. That happens quite a bit, you know. People would like to put it into categories. There are takers in the world and there are givers in the world, you know, takers and givers. And that's just the way that life is. Well, I'm not so sure that's true. I'm not so sure that the person who is a taker at one time isn't going to be a giver at another time. But the bottom line is, where's the heart? What's going on in the heart? And when we see what Jesus Christ has done, when we see the cost of what it brought to him, when we see how it took him to the grave, when we see the suffering and the pain, when we see the shedding of the blood, when we see all of this, should not our hearts be so filled with gratitude that we could not even speak for the tears in our eyes and the joy in our hearts? Or can I speak of it so carelessly as if it just was something that happened and it really somehow didn't impact me? The physical sufferings, as terrible as they were not as dreadful as the spiritual sufferings. You see, this is God's way of redeeming men and women. And while he went through the physical sufferings of the pain of the flesh, the cross, the nails, all the rest of it, what really caused the suffering was a sinless, righteous, holy God taking on him something he never knew, which was sin, and becoming sin for us. That which caused separation between Jesus and his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer, because he became sin. And God cannot look upon sin. And he turned his head, he turned his eyes, as it were, from his Son. And he felt that separation, that sin, to a degree that you and I could never, because he was, to begin with, holy and pure. Every other way to reach God is false. I am, Jesus said. Then he added a few things to it. I am the way. He said, anyone else coming up another way is like a thief and a robber. I am the truth. There's only one truth. The rest is false. I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you shall have life eternal. The only food for which we will gain eternal life. I am the water. Remember at the well? He told the woman at the well, you know, if you'd asked me, I'd have given you water of which you've never heard of. Water that would sustain her and change her life forever. She'd never have to drink of it again once she had drank of it. Will always be there. But I want to say this dogmatically. There is no other way under heaven whereby we must be saved or redeemed. And it breaks my heart when I see people trying to work their way to heaven. And you talk to them about the Lord and, well, I do good things. I have a good life. I take care of people. I give money. I do all kinds of things. But do you know Jesus? Do you know the way, the truth, and the life? He is the Lamb slain, and he satisfies all divine holiness. He made it possible for us to be redeemed. This is the divine way, the only way. And no, not all religions lead to God. Not all religions go to the same place. And not all gods of these other religions are the God of heaven and the God of the Bible. There is one, and there is one way, and there is one hope, and there is one life, and it is all found in Jesus Christ, God's Son, who on that cross gave his life for you and for me. Now, there's some things we need to take note of as Jesus' words flow from him on the cross. First of all, there's three areas I want to look at today. One is, in the last words of Christ, "Woman, behold thy son." Now, I know for some of us that sounds a little harsh, maybe not quite as warm as it could be. I went through the entire scripture looking for a place where Jesus ever called his mother, mother. And in the recorded message that we have, never anywhere did he ever call her mother. Now, is that because he didn't love her as a mother? No. Is it because he somehow was cold to his mother? No. I believe that it was because we would do what we have a tendency to do. And as somehow we would raise the mother up beyond what she should be to something more important than Christ himself. And so he always looked at her with love, and he always provided with her every way that he could. And right here, while he's dying on the cross, he looks at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he didn't mean himself. He was pointing to John. And then he looked at John and he said, "Son, behold your mother." What was he doing? He was preparing for his mother to be taken care of now that he was leaving. At this time, it is believed that Joseph was gone. He had died. And that Jesus was the man of the house. His mother followed him a lot of places where he went, along with a lot of the other disciples. And he was making arrangements for his mother to have a son to take care of her after he left. This had to be a very difficult time for Mary. Mary had to remember all those things that God had said to her through the angel. And what God had said to her as she learned and listened to Jesus as he was growing up. And I am convinced that probably he did call her mother many times when he was a child growing up. But it's not there for us to read and grab hold of and make something of. And so he says, "Mother, behold your son." And then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." He put them together, and afterwards, John took care of her in his own house, in his own home, we assume for the rest of his life. Now, in John 2, when they had no wine, his mother came to Jesus and said, "Lord," no, she didn't say that, she said, "Son, they don't have any wine. They've ran out of wine." And you would think that in the answer that he gave, he might have said, "Mother, stay out of this. The time is not right yet for me to be revealed." He didn't say that. He did say, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" In other words, So? But you know what she did? She didn't take that as being a negative whatsoever. Not at all. She turned right around then to the servants and said, hey, whatever he tells you to do, do it. You know what that revealed? That revealed her faith in him for who he was. Because she didn't even wait for him to say he was going to do anything. She just said, son, they need wine. People, do what he tells you to do. And then Jesus answers, and then he makes the wine in answer to the request of his mother. But he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. In the other Gospels record, we read that when Mary and the relatives came to see Jesus and couldn't get through the crowd, someone come to him and said, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting to see you. And then Jesus replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, I don't want to minimize Mary's role as a mother. She certainly was the mother that bore this tiny baby born that first Christmas Eve. There's no question about that. But at the same time, I don't want to magnify her to the point whereby we see her as different than you and I. Because if we listen to her words, she talks about Jesus as her Redeemer in her Magnificat. When she speaks, she talks about her Redeemer. She's just like you and I. She was not super special and not a lot of things that some in the world today have made her out to be. But she definitely was the mother of Jesus. No question about that. But he never went so far on record as to say mother. And he's the one, and his Spirit authored these words throughout the entire Bible by his Spirit. So there's a reason why he didn't do that. Now the next words were the words, I thirst. After this, he made arrangements for his mom with John. Then after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And there was a jar full of sour wine standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now in chapter 13, we saw that Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He also knew who should betray him. He knew who it was. And now on the cross, he knew that all things were accomplished. He knew that everything had been fulfilled, except that he needed to do one more thing. And it was not that he needed to do it just to fulfill Scripture. If you know anything about crucifixion at all, crucifixion is a very dehydrating way to die. It's a dehydrating way to die. And you become very, very, very thirsty. Because your body becomes completely dehydrated. And so, not only did he fulfill Scripture by saying, I thirst, or I am thirsty, but he also met the need of his body at the moment with liquid. And which came first? Well, the statement that he would be given sour wine or that he would thirst is found back in the Old Testament long before the day that this takes place. Again, inerrancy of the Word of God. Once again, it is fulfilled while doing that which was needful for his body. So he didn't say, I thirst just because he needed to fulfill Scripture. but also because he was thirsty. Listen to Psalms 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. This was prophetic of the thirst that he would be feeling. His tongue sticking to his mouth, to his jaws, for lack of fluid. The process of crucifixion produces great thirst. And this being so just helps us to see again and again how the Scripture in the Old Testament, every detail concerning the first advent of our Savior among men was fulfilled. Now, if that's true, and it is, then we have to know with assuredness that every detail of his second coming will be fulfilled exactly the way that it has been said that it would be fulfilled. When he came the first time, he came to be a Savior. When he came again, he will come as a judge. When he came the first time, he came in humiliation. He will come again the second time in great glory and power. And when he came the first time, he was maltreated. When he comes again, it will be to be honored and to reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then, after having received the liquid to his mouth, fulfilling all Scripture, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." John 19:30, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." When everything was completed, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost or the spirit. Now, I want you to note something in this activity. First of all, he said, "It's finished." Don't keep trying to add something to what Jesus has already finished. That's one of the things that we fall into, one of the traps that often is fallen into by many. They try to add, "Well, not only must I believe in Jesus Christ, but I must do this as well. I must do that. I must add this to this. I must do that. I must, all these things." No, Jesus said before he died, "It's done. It's finished. There's nothing to be added and nothing to be taken away from. It is done. It is complete." We need to know that, believe that, teach that, live that every day. It's complete. How many of you ever get into that place or have gotten into that place where you're really feeling lousy? You're having a lousy day, your body's feeling lousy, your head's feeling lousy, your spirit's feeling lousy, you're just feeling lousy. And somehow you think to yourself, "You know, if I just go to church, I'll feel better." Now, I commend you that that's where you want to go. But let me tell you something. Who lives within you? Who lives within you? Christ lives within you. Do you have to be in church to feel renewed? No. Do you have to be with anybody? I think of Paul's time in the desert all by himself, and Jesus teaching him. Came back and said he had nothing, that the disciples had nothing over him, because God had taught him during that period of time one-on-one. There are times when one-on-one is fine. It's great. But he lives within. I don't have to go anywhere to find Jesus. He lives within. He's with me always, even when I'm feeling lousy. And I can turn my face to him at that time. and thank him and praise him. And you know, I find when I thank him and I praise him, pretty soon my spirits have changed. My view of things have changed, and I'm feeling so much better. Now, it's nice if I come to church and I sit beside Joe, and Joe, you know, tells me how much he cares about me and that he prays for me and so on. That's wonderful. I need that. So do you. We do need the fellowship. We've been told not to forsake that. But on the other hand, wherever I am, whatever my circumstances, wherever I find myself, whether I'm alone or with others, Jesus Christ lives within, and I can talk with him and commune with him and pray to him and praise him and glorify him right there in that moment of feeling lousy. It's just that we fail to go there. Folks, we fail to go there. Oh, I feel so lousy today. I really don't want to pray. Well, if you'd pray, you wouldn't feel so lousy. Or I don't want to go to church today. I don't want to go to church today because I don't feel very good. And I'm just, no, I don't know. And so you stay home. And guess what? 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, you're still feeling lousy. You come to church, begin to praise God, sing his praises, worship, and I'll tell you, you're not going to be the same when you walk out of here at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. Because the Spirit of God does his work in our life. It is finished. It's there. It's all done. It's in you by the Spirit of God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So you need to trust that and believe it. And then notice the next thing. It says that after he said it is finished, only after he said it is finished, then it says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That is an action taken by Jesus Christ. It is not that he died and his head dropped. It is that after it was finished, it was done. So he bowed his head and he gave permission to die to himself. So no man take his life from him. No man takes his life from him. He said that. No man takes my life. I give it freely. He bowed his head and in the bowing gave up the ghost. Turned his spirit over to God and gave up the spirit. And he did it purposely. He did it in line with the will of God. He did it because that's why he came to do that. He did it because of God's love for you and for me. This was eternally God's plan. You know, he didn't drop his head in death, that is, death taking his life, but rather gave his life unto death willingly for you and me. So the work of redemption has been done. He not only put away sin of man, but he all makes it possible to take sinners like you and I and fit us for the presence of God in eternity when we go there. You wonder why you're getting all these little struggles in life? Do you wonder why you're getting all these little things coming at you in life that keep you a little upset, keep you a little off balance, keep you a little... I'll tell you why. It's God. And you know what he's doing? He's teaching you how to respond. He's teaching you how to love. He's teaching you how to act in the midst of all those struggles so that you become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ, and therefore fit to live in heaven and in his presence for eternity. So the next time something big faces you, don't say, oh, why me? And this is the hard part. You embrace it and say, thank you, God, show me my response. Be my response in me. And as I learn, it's amazing because down the road, a year later, 2 years later, something similar comes up and you just automatically respond and you say, why did I do that? Well, you did it because you learned it back here. And you changed. God changed your life and your heart and your response and your attitude. Amen. So as we come to the Lord's table today,